Just as a reminder, I've
requested that the ladies not comment or ask questions during the class. As a result of my study over the last couple of years, if you have questions on that, then just get with me after the class. Thank you for that. Last week, we were looking at some traits of Paul. We're looking at Paul before the 13th chapter of Acts, and then some things concerning Paul that may be during the book of Acts in the part of our study, 13 through 28, but they're not recorded in Acts. Last week, we looked briefly at his conscience, that he had always been a man of conscience. And so when he was converted to Christ, it was not a renewal of an enthusiasm or anything such as that, but it was a conscience that had been fervent in one direction, and then it became fervent in another direction. It was a trained conscience. The second point that we looked at had to do with the idea of fervor, that fervor, determination, enthusiasm, zealousness. He was very zealous in pursuing the Christians. We know about that. He was just as zealous in trying to teach Christianity after his conversion. So there was no change in determination and fervor and zeal. It was a matter of redirecting his life from a life that was in error, a life that was against Christ, to a life that was doing the work of Christ. And then we looked at how he had to defend his apostleship. We went to the book of Galatians, and we talked about several points there. And significantly, what those points all boiled down to was that he had not even had opportunity to discuss the matters of the kingdom, learn the gospel, so to speak, through any of the other apostles. He hadn't been around them. What time he was around him was just a very brief period, certainly not the time it would have taken for him to have learned the gospel. So tonight I want us to talk about a couple of other points about Paul. The first one is talk about his motivation, and then we want to talk about his summation of his earlier life. Concerning his motivation, let me just ask you a question. Why would a man who appears to have everything in his favor, and we're talking about a young man, that he's well respected, he's knowledgeable, just all the things appear to be going for him, but all of a sudden he gives it all up? And not only gives it up, he gives it up where seemingly he has nothing going for him. As a matter of fact, he's ridiculed, he's beaten, he's punished, he's jailed. Why would a person do that? A study of this man's life should be sufficient to cause any man to question a disbelief in Jesus Christ. Because that was the reason Paul did that, and that's what we're going to talk about. And certainly it should be an answer to a man who would doubt Christ. Why would this man do it? Paul was a rational person. Paul was an educated person. He was a reasonable person. He was prudent. Had so much going for him that he gave up even till eventually he died. Turn with me, if you will, and we'll begin looking at this in Philippians chapter 3. I had on your reading verses 1 through 11. We're going to break this reading up. I want you to keep your finger, though, on these verses when we leave, because we're going to come back to them. But we'll begin our reading in verse 3. He says, we. Now, and when he says this we here, these are the Christians. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, for more confidence in the flesh, well, if he thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And there he tells why he could have confidence in the flesh as a Jew of the old law, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul is saying there was no man that could claim more zealousness for the law of Moses than what he could claim. Now turn with me. Keep your finger there, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I have your reading there beginning in verse 18, but I'd like to pick up in verse 22. So again, he starts out in similar light. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked at night, and in a day I was left adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil, hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger, thirst, often without food, and cold, and exposure. Now, why would he give what he gave up in order to receive that? That ought to cause any rational person to think, you know, why would a person do this? What did he see? Did Paul see Christ on that road to Damascus? Or is that something Paul just claimed? Well, Paul's life, his change from what it was to what it became, is evidence that Paul saw something, and that Paul knew what he saw in seeing Christ. Now, let's look back at Philippians 3. Beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now notice here what he gained in Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now think of that worth in light of what we just read at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All that he endured. Yet he says that's where the surpassing worth is. Not just worth, but surpassing worth. Greater than all he had ever known before. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So being circumcised on the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Pharisee, zealous in the law, he says, all of that, he says, I count it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now notice verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. And then verse 11, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted to become like him in his death. And he wanted to obtain the resurrection from the dead. That was Paul's motivation. Now, what's our motivation? What's my motivation? What's your motivation in serving our Lord? It should be that we want to live a life that we too, through faith in him, can attain under the same resurrection that Paul is looking forward to. We need to have the same motivation that he does. We would be giving up far less, perhaps, than he would, because how he was in his society and how influential he was and how favored he was. But whatever it is we have to give up, it's like he said, it's rubbish. It's just to be counted as loss because of the surpassing value of that which is found in Christ Jesus. So I would submit that to you as the motivation for Paul. It was based upon his having seen Jesus after he was raised from the dead. That changed him. It ought to change any person. And we today can be just as confident of his resurrection, even though we didn't see it like Paul, and we didn't see it like the other apostles. we can be just as confident. Our faith can be just as sure. We can't be the witness that these men were because we didn't physically see it. But we can be just as confident toward our own salvation and the way that we conduct our lives and our hope for the future after our death. Now, the next thing I want to look at is Paul's summation.
Yes. Just an observation before you pass on. Your point is confirm an actual historical incident about this ought to convince a person. In the 1700s, there was a man by the name of Lord Littleton. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not. He was a British politician back during that period. And he and another fellow set out to prove Christianity was false. The other guy studied the resurrection. This guy was going to study the conversion of Saul, prove it never happened. When he got through, he was a believer. On the basis of the motivation that you're talking about now, that actually happened at this time.
Yeah.
They wrote a book, Conversion of Paul by Lord Littleton.
Did everybody hear what he said? Anybody not hear? Okay. And I'm glad you brought that up. It ought to be a motivation for any man. Okay. And it speaks to the lack of a conscience to a person who will not accept that, who will not study it and accept it. Looking at the next point, his summation of his earlier life. How did Paul look back on his former life? Here he lived a life, as the book of Acts records, where he was taking people to be put to their death. He was consenting to it, imprisoning people, going to their homes, chasing them from Jerusalem to other cities. And later on, his life is totally turned from that, a total change. How would he look back at his former life? In 1 Timothy Chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. He writes to Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, this version reads insolent opponent. I believe the New American Standard reads aggressive. Violator, something like that.
Violent aggressor.
But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So, look at what he's saying about himself. He would try to get people to blaspheme. But now he recognizes that he was the blasphemer. It was him that was blaspheming. He had been persecuting, and he recognizes that. He states it. But now he's the one that's been persecuted. This violence, this aggression that he showed towards Christianity, acknowledge it. He says, that was me. That's the way I was. And he goes on with some reasons. He says, first off, he says, I obtained mercy. God showed mercy to me. Because I acted ignorant in my unbelief. Now, this idea of ignorance, part was tied into that was because of his conscience. He had a good conscience. And so God didn't overlook his ignorance in the sense of there was a forgiveness, not based upon a repentance and a coming to Christ, but that he didn't stop that. Let that stop him from talking to him on that road to Damascus and appearing to him and thus giving Saul the opportunity to become the person that he was. He says, I received mercy. Now, in 14, he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. Then he says, of whom I am chief or foremost. Christ came to save sinners. There is no person that can say, I'm beyond help. I'm beyond the grace of God. Because Paul says, I am the living example of one who was beyond any man in what he had done to oppose Christ. And therefore, he says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am proof. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We're thankful for the patience of Christ. In my life, I'm thankful. In your life, I would expect that you're thankful as well for the patience that Christ has shown. What if he had destroyed us at the first time we turned our back upon our Savior? And Paul was thankful for some number of years how he had done what he had done in opposing Christ. Yet God allowed it. And it was the patience that was displayed toward him. So we see how he looked back on his life. He recognized his insolence toward God. He recognized that he himself was a blasphemer and how he was persecuting the Lord's people. He reckoned all of those things. And it didn't lead him to despair. It didn't lead him to a feeling of hopelessness. What it did was lead him to thankfulness. Thankfulness for the mercy of God. Thankfulness for the patience of God. And so it needs to be with us. We can do things that can really let our Lord down. And we can be subject to despair. But that despair can't override. It can't win us. We have to be thankful for the mercy and the patience of God and come back to him with a humble heart. Any comment on this aspect of our study thus far?
Mike?
Yeah.
Just a couple of comments. You were talking about the motivation of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Closely related to that, you were in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul's talking about the aim of ministry. He talks about what motivated him. He said, the love of Christ compels me to be King James Version.
Mm-hmm.
You were mentioning about condoning Christ. Harry's looking at the love that Christ had.
Okay.
Motivating and compelling. And the second comment you mentioned about how he looked at his past life. You're there in Philippians chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
And the way he looked at his past life, he says it's looking at rubbish.
Right. Right. Yeah. Okay. Good points. Okay. I want us to turn to Acts chapter 11. And what we're going to spend a few minutes on is looking at this church in Antioch. We're going to look at the church itself, and as we're doing that, we're going to see that Paul had an association already with this church. Now, when we hopefully tonight, we'll make it to the 13th chapter of Acts, where this church actually sends Barnabas and Saul out on the first trip. But I want us to notice a few things about this church to begin with. It says here, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one but the Jews. Juan is going to put a map up here, and I just want you to see some association of these cities. We normally think, going back to Acts 8, that following the persecution, they went into Judea and Samaria. Remember, that's where Simon was in Acts 8. Okay? I mean, where Simon Peter was. So that's normally what we think of. But what this tells us here was that following that persecution, that as far away as Phoenicia, and I'll show a closer map on that, which is kind of on the right edge of the blue, where the water is, and Jerusalem, it's going to be hard for somebody to see. Jerusalem's right at the bottom. And Phoenicia's not too far apart. And then there's Antioch right above that. It's kind of at the upper right corner of the blue. Go to the next slide. Juan, next slide. Okay, and here is there's Phoenicia at the top. And you can see there that Caesarea is just right below that. I made some comments a little bit about Caesarea. But Caesarea is kind of in the middle, up and down, at the right edge of the water. And Phoenicia is right above it. Go to the next one. Now, this also mentions Cyprus, and you can see where Cyprus, the island, is. It's not far from Phoenicia. Go to the next one. And we're going to see in the next verse, it mentions the city of Cyrene, which is on the African coast, which is at the very bottom of the slide, And the other cities we've been talking about are on the right of the slide, quite some distance away. Okay? That's all one. Thank you. Now, the reason I'm showing you that is to see that the gospel, according to these passages here, didn't just stop in Samaria with the persecution of Saul. It went beyond that. And so it went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But notice it says they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. And there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyprus being men of the island there, and Cyrene being on the northern coast of Africa. It actually be in the country of Libya, I think, today would probably be where it is. But it says they came to Antioch and spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to submit for your consideration that the Hellenists here that he's talking about are the Greeks. The footnotes differ on this. The English Standard Version has a footnote that says these were Greek-speaking. The New American Standard has a footnote that says they were Greek-speaking Jews, and the ESV, Greek-speaking non-Jews. Contextually, I think that they were non-Greek-speaking, not Jews, because when you look, it says, but there were some of them, these men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who went to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. They had already talked to Greek-speaking Jews before. This was not the first time for that. So that might have not been so newsworthy. So contextually, I think that these were non-Jews that did not speak Greek. In other words, they did not speak the Jewish language. So they were speaking to what we would call Greeks. Caesarea was just south, if you noticed on the map. And that's where Peter had gone back in chapters 10 and 11 to talk to the household of Cornelius. Caesarea is not far from Phoenicia. So the timing of when this happened, we can't tell. Okay, we can kind of back it up some from knowing when the 13th chapter began. But in relation to when Stephen was persecuted and these men went back to these other countries, Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and then when they left there to go to Antioch, we don't have really a time reference to say when that was. However, it could have been because Caesarea was so close, the knowledge of what Peter had accomplished at the household of Cornelius spread rapidly up into Phoenicia, that they responded to that and went afterwards. On the other hand, it could be that they went on their own even before that, but we don't have a time frame. I personally think it was probably in response to what Peter had done because of the reaction of the Jews. In the case of Cornelius, remember when Peter went back to Jerusalem, how did the Jews in Jerusalem react? You know, they were astonished that Peter had gone in among the uncircumcised, among the Gentiles. But in this case, when they heard about it, it says in verse 22, when the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas unto them. So there was a different reaction. So that is what contextually makes me think they went afterwards, after the event in Caesarea with Simon Peter. I just wonder if some of you may have thought about that and looked at this and not known when it was. I'll just give you something to think about there. And it says, though, in verse 21, that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord is an expression that's used just a few times. But you don't know what it means just by the expression itself. When you look back in the book of Luke at the beginning letter there, chapter 1, verse 66, it says concerning John the Baptist, after his birth, that the hand of the Lord was with him. But we're going to see in chapter 13 that the hand of the Lord is upon someone, and it's not good. And there's another use in the New Testament of the hand of the Lord being on someone, and it's not good. So that's a contextual phrase that you've got to look at how it's being used to know if it's in a favorable manner or in a disfavorable manner. This way we know it's favorable because the result was a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So God's approval was upon these Hellenists, these Greeks being taught. Now, I asked a question on the handout, pictures of salvation. I've got the passage in here, Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. And I ask you to take a look at this, and can you tell from the context right here, the context having to do with this conversion? I don't mean the whole book of Acts as a context, but the context of this conversion. Can you tell, as we would quote, make a list of the steps of salvation, and you've seen all kinds of printed materials, you've heard sermons on here, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. Can you see that, quote, list in this recording right here? I don't, you see. All I see in it is that a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, I do see repentance in there because turning to involves turning from. So if I'm going to turn to something, then I'm turning away from something else. So I see repentance in there, but I don't see baptism. I don't see confession. Now, am I saying that they didn't confess Christ? No, I'm not. Am I saying they weren't baptized? No, I'm not. What I am saying is, note the way Luke writes. Okay? That's what I want you to get out of this. What does it say? The immediate context of this conversion. Of this conversion. Not taking another conversion and pulling something from there and putting in this one. What does this conversion say happened? Okay? And I want you to be able to go through these that I've got throughout the study, throughout that chart, and look at those conversions and see what it says. You're going to find that it's in some cases it's quite varied how he described salvation. You'll find that in many of them, baptism is not even mentioned. Not mentioned at all. Does that mean you conclude that baptism is not necessary? Well, that's for you to study. But I want you to notice the way Luke writes, okay? And I think that's important. And I'll be stressing the idea of word pictures as we go through this. So when the report of this came back to Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, to Antioch. The church continued to grow. Now let me ask you this. Did Jerusalem sent Barnabas? Was Jerusalem responsible for this church? And what does that mean? Who said no? Okay. Then why did they send him? Well, I would go along with encouragement. I would go along with that. Let me submit something to you. It was not to attend to their affairs. You don't see that. He preached, you see. It says in verse 23, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Okay? So he was not attending to their affairs. He was not telling them how they ought to be conducting their worship service or such things as that. But he was exhorting them to remain faithful to the Lord. It wasn't to send a report back, well, hey, here's what they're doing up here. Now, of course, Jerusalem would have been interested in what was going on. But it wasn't in the sense that I'm up here to report back. He wasn't in a reporting, a function. Nor was it to preside or rule over them. He had no function in presiding or ruling over them. Now, another thing. Could this church at Antioch have rejected him? Jerusalem sent him, but could they have rejected him? Do you have an example of that? Acts 9? That's right. When Paul went to the church in Jerusalem, they rejected him until Barnabas came in and talked to him about him. So they had the right to reject him, just as the Jerusalem church had the right to reject Paul. So this is not showing in any way that Jerusalem was a, quote, mother church and thus was had any sense of position in relation to other churches. Now, if you want to go back in church history, you'll see that evangelistic efforts that were good ended up in what became the establishment of a mother church. In other words, what happened after the writing of the scriptures is that men would go out from a church to another locale, and they would actually work and teach and establish a congregation of the Lord's people. But they were immature, as we would expect. So the mother church, as they actually became, would actually take charge of that church. Even the elders here might preside over the church over there. Eventually, through a long process, my understanding of church history is that ended up in Catholicism. It started out, though, with something good, an evangelistic effort to go somewhere else and teach the gospel and convert people to Christ. So something good has to be controlled and we can't allow it to run amok. So there's no evidence here of this church being a mother church. And so men we support who go, you know, to other places. For instance, right now, Emilio is in South America, in Peru. Emilio is not so much sent out by the Church of La Mache. So it's a little different case here. La Mache is not sending him out, La Mache being where he is in Chile. He's going out on his own, and he's requested support to go do that. But he doesn't go to these places and try to set up some type of rule over them. He doesn't try that at all. He doesn't recognize any formal affiliation between them and, say, the church in La Mache, other than that that's where he's from, that's where he normally works. But in this case, he's up there helping them. And so the relationship they have is basically their brothers in Christ. But it's not an affiliation based upon some type of being a mother church. That's right. Jim says in verse 23 that it says what he went there to do, to encourage them to be faithful, the resolute heart. So as a result of this, Barnabas sent to Tarsus for Paul to come down. And they spent a year there with the church. It says they spent a whole year and taught a great many people. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 26. It says, the last part of the verse, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. How many times is the term Christians used in the New Testament? Three times. Is any of those times, are any of those times, is it used in a derogatory manner? Ennis is shaking his head no. Do it hard. Because you're right. It was not. It was used by Agrippa, where he said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. And it was said by Peter in his first letter, the fourth chapter, when he said, don't suffer as a thief or as an evildoer, as a meddler or some such thing. But rather, if you're going to suffer, suffer as a Christian. So in the uses of it, it has a use that shows it to be a favorable term. And as we would look at the word itself, and you see the first part of the word containing Christ, we would recognize that it's a term that affiliates one who is a Christian with Christ. So would you not think it'd be a good term? It's been suggested in the past that it was a term that came out of derision. But I would disagree with that because of the way the term is used. But I want you to notice some other things about this. And I'm going to give you some verses to write down, and you can go research these if you want to, okay? But the word that's used in the Greek for Christian is used about 8 other times. Now, I found these 8. I tried to look and find if there's any more, and I couldn't find any others. That doesn't mean they're not there. I just couldn't find them. It's used in Matthew chapter 2 in verses 12 and 22 when Jesus was an infant and there was a warning, a heavenly warning, a warning from God, you know, about the safety of Christ in his infancy and early years. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 26, it's used there, the word revealed. And the word, again, was a word, a revelation from God. It's used in Acts 10 and verse 22. The word is revealed or warned. And it's to Cornelius as to what he's to do to go receive the word of God. Send for Peter and listen to the word of God. This came from, I believe, an angel of God. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, where Paul writes, and she shall be called an adulteress. It's that word called, okay? In the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 5, the word having to do with instructed, and it had to do with Moses and the building of the tabernacle. And he was instructed to build all things according to the pattern. And then it's used in Hebrews 12, verse 25. Now, you need to be careful reading Hebrews 12, 25. Because there's one time the word speak is used, two times the word warn is used. And it may be different depending on the translation that you're listening, you're reading it from. So you need to be careful. The one that's actually used with this word is the middle one, which talks about being warned by earth or on earth or the men from earth. And you would say, well, that's not a divine calling because that's men speaking. Well, the point that's being made is, yes, men were speaking, in this case, Moses and the prophets. But who do they get it from? They get it from God. So, again, it was used as a divine calling. So the point I'm trying to make out of these words is all the uses of this word in the New Testament have to do with a divine utterance from God. The name Christian is used. It says they were first called Christians in Antioch. Is this same word, signifying perhaps that this name came from God. Now, let me ask you some questions. To any of you who grew up as a Baptist, where were they first called Baptists? We know where they were first called Christians. Well, where were they first called Baptists? If any of you grew up as a Methodist, where were they first called Methodists? And you can go on and on. And then let me ask you this. Was that naming a divine utterance? Our name is. The name Christian is from God. There's no other name that we go by that's from God. Any comment on that? The last thing it talks about here in this chapter is that prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they foretold about a famine that was going to go out throughout the world during the days of Caesar. And it says that the disciples there determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea. And so they were going to send it to the elders. And this they did by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So that was done. And then at the end of the 12th chapter, 25th verse, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, and they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark, John Mark. So we see here that the church in Antioch was a benevolent church. In this case, their benevolence extended toward their Jewish brothers who were in Judea because of the famine. So they were benevolent. Now remember, in later on, if you remember from past studies, Paul was concerned how the Jews were going to receive the contribution from the Gentile churches. Well, this was in effect a preview of how they were going to receive it, because evidently they did. There's certainly no comment that they didn't. Now, in looking at this too, and who did they go to? Did they take it just to, again, a mother church in Jerusalem? And Jerusalem dispersed these funds throughout the churches of Judea. And some may base that upon the 12th chapter and the 21st verse, saying they came back from Jerusalem. Well, all the churches in Judea would not have been in Jerusalem. And that may be a conclusion, but it's not a necessary conclusion. In other words, it may have been that Paul did go to Jerusalem, and we know he was there, but it may have been he went to Jerusalem initially and asked for the elders of the other churches or representatives from the other churches of Judea to come to Jerusalem so they could talk with everybody at one time. And I can just imagine in my mind how it would go, having been involved in these types of things in the past, that you say, well, how much do you need here? And how much do you need here? And how much do you need here? Then Paul could disperse it out. It could be, on the other hand, that Paul went to the individual churches and just found them and talked to them individually. I don't know exactly how he did it, but I can at least think of two ways that it could have been done without any involvement by the church in Jerusalem other than just what they needed for themselves, but no responsibility to distributing these funds to the other churches in Judea. So, I don't see in this scenario, in this passage, that Jerusalem was set up as a mother church, and that these elders of the church in Jerusalem could have been an eldership that was either sponsoring or presiding over or had any influence over these other churches. Any comment on that? Next week, be prepared to start Acts chapter 13. I'd hope to actually get into the first four verses tonight. I want you to think about some things as you read the first four verses. I want you to look back over the first 12 chapters and look at what the role of the Holy Spirit has been. Now, I'm not talking about getting really distinguishing, but I'm looking at some overall ways in which the Holy Spirit worked in the first 12 chapters. And then we're going to start adding to that in the 13th chapter. Then when we get into the sermon that Paul preached, I want you to notice how he addressed these people. Look at who the audience was and how he addressed them. Okay? And look at what his logic was as he developed this sermon before them. Because we're going to spend some time doing that. And then at the end of the sermon, we're going to come back to this expression. It says at the end of the chapter, talked about them being filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that expression, being filled with. And we're going to spend some time on that expression. So we've got several classes ahead of us just on chapter 13. So I want you to read it several times, and then we'll work with it in manners that I've talked about. Thank you.